With that, why don't we go ahead and get started and get into the Word tonight. We're in Revelation chapter 4, and why don't I give you just a little update from last week. First of all, remember that Revelation is divided into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 19, actually, it's an unusual book in that it actually sets it up for you to let you know how the book is divided. Chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that John was told to write that which he had already seen, which is what took place in chapter 1. What is now, which is the churches of his day, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and what is to come, yet to come, which is chapter 4 on. Now, we need to be clear about that third division, because there's a tendency to want to take the information in chapter 4 on and somehow apply it to the past. It's yet future. Now, some would say, well, it's yet future from the time John wrote it, but actually it has to do with the events at the very end. And if you don't do that, you'll get confused, because there are different ways to interpret the book of Revelation, and we look at it from the point of view as a futurist. We don't look at it as a historicist. Now, what a historicist does is they will look at the events of Revelation and they will apply it to the current events of their day. And so, for example, Martin Luther, who used this approach, the historicist approach, he, for example, said that the Pope of his day was the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13, or the beast of Revelation 13, and also Revelation 17. This is a mistake, folks. As soon as you do that, you open the doors to current events, what's going on right now, you're going to get into trouble. I've run into people within Calvary Chapel that like to say, for example, the first seal of Revelation chapter 6 actually began shortly after Jesus gave the message concerning Matthew 24. All the way back then, and that's when the first seal was opened, and then we saw Rome come in, and Rome was a rider of tyranny and the white horse, and once you start doing that, you're going to get into trouble with Revelation. You cannot do that. There's other interpretations that aren't even worth mentioning, like the idealist approach, where you take what's in there and you try to somehow spin a personal application to yourself. Be careful of that. Of course, there is personal application of the book of Revelation, but be careful about making it into an becoming an ideologue, as they say, over what's in there and try to apply it to some political element in what's going on between the Democrats and the Republicans. Watch out for that. That's a big mistake. And then, of course, the worst one of all is the allegorist, which is what an allegorist does is they look at the book of Revelation as an allegory, and it can mean anything you want it to mean. In fact, and I was in the Baptist church and this happened. I grew up, and I'm not saying this to mean the Baptist church. My family is still Baptist. I love the Baptist church. They teach the Bible pretty much right on. But my senior year in high school, I was really excited about doing the book of Revelation, understanding it. So I was after my Sunday school teacher, would you teach Revelation? For I just kept after him. I want to hear Revelation. Please, he finally did. And what he had us do, he sat us around in a circle and we read one verse together. And then he went around the room and asked each person what that verse meant to them. And so one person would say one thing, and then the next person would say something totally different. And he would say, oh, that's good. That sounds good. That's true, too. And went all around. By the time it was done, I was so confused as to what the book of Revelation was about. That's a mistake. Don't do that. You don't go through the verses and sort of make things up as you go along. That's the allegorist approach, where you look for something, some deep, profound truth underneath the words, and then you become the final authority as to what it means. And that's a mistake. In fact, that's a mistake as far as reading the Bible goes. You should never do that generally. because you're going to get into trouble, you know. And I watched, I don't know if you know who Bill Moyers is, and he's on PBS often. He had a group of scholars sit around, and they sat around analyzing Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And man, it was just amazing. They were doing just that. They were making things up as they, oh, this is what this means to me. Well, what does it mean to you? And just by the time they were done, I'm thinking, well, what does it really mean then? All these different opinions. Well, if you just read it as there was this guy named Adam and this gal named Eve, and they were real people, and God created them, and they were the first ones, and they were in the garden, and they sinned and rebelled against God. That's what it means. It doesn't have to be anything deeper than that, you know. Some Freudian kind of thing. Okay. So, in Revelation 4, we come into the third division. Write that which you had seen. He saw Jesus in chapter 1 in his majesty as a redeemer judge coming to judge the earth. In chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. In chapter 4 now, he says, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1. After this, now we start the third division, and this has to do with the future. So John, he sees this door open into heaven. He's caught up through that door. And last week, we learned that John being caught up through this door is the same way the church will be caught up in heaven during the great snatch. How many of you heard of the great snatch? It's also called the rapture. Okay. I don't like to use the word rapture because it's not in the Bible. It's a Latin word, but actually it's caught up. It's harpazo. And here we have this idea. John is being caught up into heaven through this open door, and we too will be going through that door one day. I think it's awfully soon. But John then describes himself as immediately in the Spirit, and we went into great depth last week looking at what that means. In the Spirit is more real than being in our temporal physical flesh, our bodies. The spirit realm is actually more real, and we went into that great detail last week. And then when John was caught up into God's throne room, he went through that open door. He found himself in the Spirit in a more real situation than he was in the flesh in the world. There he is in the presence of God's throne room, and he sees one sitting on a throne, and he describes him as a Sardis stone and a Jasper stone. And when we think of the Sardis and the Jasper stone, those are two stones that are in the breastplate of the high priest. And the high priest has this breastplate over his chest with these 12 stones in the breastplate. And the Sardis stone is actually the first stone. There's the breastplate. The Sardis stone is the first stone, and each stone signifies a tribe of Israel. And the Sardis stone is a tribe of Reuben. And he was the firstborn son of Jacob. And then the Jasper stone is the signifies the tribe of Benjamin, who was the last born of Jacob. So what John is seeing here when he comes into the throne room of God, he sees God in the appearance of this Sardis stone, which is a blood red stone, fiery blood red stone, although you can't really see that here. And then this Jasper stone, which is crystal clear, which we saw in Revelation 21. And so what does it mean? Well, we looked at last week and we saw that it could, since these two stones represent the first and last tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, it could very well be a picture here, perhaps the red blood Sardis stone symbolizes God's judgment upon Israel in accordance with the old covenant failure. Israel failed to keep the old covenant, and so you have red blood, this red fiery color that is symbolic of judgment. And then also we see not only that, but it's very possible that it could be a picture of God's redemption of Israel in accordance with God's promise through the new covenant. You see, the new covenant is designed for Israel. Most folks don't know that, but that's what the Bible teaches. The New Covenant was really designed for Israel. It was God had provided for the New Covenant in light of Israel's failure under the Old Covenant. And so we see the Old Covenant, if they failed to keep the Old Covenant, he would judge them. Read Deuteronomy 28 through 30. There, God makes it very clear, if you do not do what I say, you will be cursed, big time. And including being kicked out of the land. In fact, Leviticus 18 describes it as being vomited out of the land. You'll be vomited out of the land if you are disobedient. You do not keep the Old Covenant based on our agreement. But then the New Covenant was created by God. He provided for that, knowing that they would fail. Now we get into a little bit about God and his foreknowledge. And God knew that Israel would make a choice in the wrong direction, so he provided for their redemption, knowing that they would fail. And that is what the New Covenant is all about. The New Covenant is made up of three parts. The first part is that they would be regathered to the land, and God would do that, bring them back to the land in unbelief. In fact, that's what we read about in Ezekiel, that they would come back in unbelief in the land. Ezekiel 37 teaches that. And what's going on today? Are they in the land? Yes. Are they in the land in unbelief? Yes. Read Ezekiel 37. And then we understand that according to Ezekiel 39, after Russia invades Israel along with a coalition of other nations, they will come into spiritual renewal. God will, in Ezekiel 36, we read that God will give them a new heart and he will pour out his spirit upon them, Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And they will become spiritually aware of God and the fact that his son really is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, remember, in Matthew 23, verse 39, says this. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Who was he talking to there when he said that? He was speaking to the house of Israel. Just before he rode the donkey's colt across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, recognizes their king, he said, "Because you did not recognize the day of your coming," he said this, "your house is left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, it's going to take a spiritual awakening upon the nation of Israel for them to realize that they were wrong and that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. And folks, this isn't my opinion. This is what the Bible says. One day, the Jews in Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. That will happen, based on what the Bible teaches. Well, the third part of the New Covenant is that God will establish his kingdom on earth. Once the people of Israel come into the recognition of Jesus as their Messiah, then God's kingdom will be ushered in. Now, what about all us Gentiles? We are so blessed, because based on Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, now I'm just telling you the Bible, okay? The Bible makes this very clear. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3 is God's promise to Abraham. There are three parts to it, just like there are three parts to the New Covenant. And the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant are, number one, that Abraham and his descendants will be given a piece of land, and later on he is told that that land will be there, given to them forever. Number two, that they will become a great nation and powerful and numerous. And we're still waiting for the full fulfillment of that. And then finally, number three, and this involves you and me that are not Jews here, all families on earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And who is that? Who is the seed of Abraham? Galatians 3 tells us that the seed of Abraham is Jesus. Now, I'm just telling you the big picture of the Bible. What you are hearing tonight is what the Bible is all about. I'm giving you big chunks of scripture, but the whole point of this is for us to come back and take a step back and think about what's going on here in the throne room. John was ushered through that open door into the throne room of God. He sees this one sitting on the throne. We know it's the Heavenly Father there. We're going to see Jesus in chapter 5 of Revelation, and he sees this picture. And we're given this, these metaphors. We're told of a sardis stone and a jasper stone. And what does that all mean? And then we read about this emerald rainbow. And has anybody ever here seen an emerald rainbow before? I haven't. Usually there's multicolors in a rainbow. But he sees himself, and it's at all, there's something going on here, and it all has meaning. And in order for us to understand what these symbols mean, we need to know the rest of the Bible. When we read Revelation, we need to understand that it's the book of Revelation comes out of the rest of the Bible. Did you know the book of Revelation has 404 verses? Of the 404 verses, Chuck Missler came up with this. I still have to check him out on this. But he says there are 800 allusions to the Old Testament. That's two allusions to the Old Testament for every verse that's in the book of Revelation. Isn't that wild? And now other more conservative scholars have come up with 400. Even so, think about it with me. For every verse in Revelation, there's an allusion, a reference, back to the Old Testament. Now, if you think you can read the book of Revelation without knowing the Old Testament, you're fooling yourselves. You can't. Now, the example here, the sardis stone and the jasper stone. You see, there's an example. How would you know what I shared with you unless you knew about the breastplate of the high priest? And do you think it's accidental that that's what John put down? I think John knew exactly what he was writing. He knew about the sardis stone. He knows that the sardis stone is a symbol of Reuben. He knew that, and also the jasper stone, the firstborn Reuben, and the lastborn Benjamin is the jasper stone. So the connection to the high priest and the breastplate over his heart, it all makes sense to me. And that is an interpretation, but it's grounded in Scripture. It's not just me going in and making something up that sounds good. Let me see. The sardis stone. Oh, just like my agate I had when I was a little kid. And I think it's really referring to my agate. You remember the agate, the marbles that they had? And there was agate, and some, the older folks are saying yes. The kids are going, what's he talking about? We'd have little marbles, and the agates were the most valuable, and they'd have a bullseye on them. And I had this red, fiery, blood red agate with a bullseye on it. Man, it was a beautiful. And that's what the sardis stone in Revelation here is about. It's about my agate, you know. And that's the kind. That's how people will interpret these things. Okay, what can the jasper stone mean? Oh, it's sounds like the diamond I got my wife when we were engaged, you know. And those kind of silly things. I don't want to do that. Now, this crystal clear jasper stone, what is that symbolize? Could it be God's glory? I don't know, but when we picture what is going on here, God's glory is about to be revealed to all of the world. And we learn that this book here, Revelation, that the key verse in the book of Revelation, I believe, is chapter 11, verse 15, that teaches that the kingdoms of this world, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the whole point of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus in all of his glory as he comes forth to establish his kingdom and drive out Satan and his kingdom that he has established, been ruling since Adam and Eve forfeited their right to rule. And so we have here then the jasper stone, perhaps symbolizing God's glory that is about to be revealed to Israel and the nations when he and his kingdom comes in glory to earth. Now, all 12 stones are connected to the high priest's breastplate that he wears over his heart. So this may signify that God's judgment comes from his heart and that they are righteous and true. They are righteous and true. And in any case, the two stones seem to depict God's thoughts concerning the future of Israel. And then there was this rainbow, this emerald rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. And here's an artist's conception. I don't know if that's what it looked like. I don't know what's going. You know, you try to draw a picture of the throne room of God or paint it or do something. How do you do that? You know, first of all, it's in another dimension that we can't really relate to, you and me. John was, he was caught up in the spirit into the throne room of heaven, and it probably what we're looking at right now in this room, this is dwarfs in comparison. I mean, we can go to the Crystal Cathedral, we can go to the Notre Dame Cathedral in France and look at all the beauty of what man does, but it still dwarfs in comparison to what John is seeing here in this room. So how do we do an artist's rendition of this? I don't think any artist can really do justice to what is going on here. But what we have here in the throne room, we have the throne, of course, and there are four living creatures and 24 elders surrounding the throne. And the emerald rainbow that circles the throne, that's just one artist's opinion. So I don't really know what it looks like. But in any case, this rainbow was in the appearance like an emerald. Now Ezekiel also saw a rainbow. Ezekiel chapter 1:28. Now Ezekiel was one of the other individuals who was caught up into God's throne room and saw the glory of God. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1, that's what that chapter is all about. Ezekiel being ushered into the glory of God. And he sees something very similar. He sees the Ancient of Days on the throne is like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. He saw something similar. So John and Ezekiel are experiencing something very similar. Isaiah also was in the throne room of God, seeing angels and all. And so we find this interesting contrast. Now the rainbow symbolizes God's grace. How so? After the worldwide flood, Genesis 7:9, God puts a rainbow in the sky, promising never to judge the world again by water. And wouldn't you say that's grace? He promises that he will never judge the world again by water. And so we have the bow around the throne as, not that God needs a reminder, but just to let us know, God remembers his promises. And by the way, if he remembers his promises, he made that promise to Noah many, many generations ago. Now there are thousands of promises in God's word to you and to me that he wants us to have for us. To know that he will never leave you or forsake you. To know that his love will always be there, even though you're rejected. You may be rejected by your friends, even by your own family. He will continue to love you. He will be your parent if your parents have rejected you. He will be your spouse if your spouse has rejected you. He will be one to fill those gaps in that maybe your children have left gaps in your life, or maybe your grandchildren. He will fill those gaps. You see, what it all boils down to, he promises to always be there for you. He will never let you down. And aren't you encouraged by that? And I think of the rainbow, the promise of the rainbow, and all the other promises in Scripture. Aren't you happy about God bringing the Jews back to the land in Israel? I am happy about that. Why is that? Because God said he would do it. He's bringing them back to the land, and he's doing it because he said he would do it. And if he's true to his promises, what does that mean? That means my eternal security is sure. That means that if I put my faith in God and I trust him, he will take care of me and my salvation until the day he takes me home. And my salvation is progressive. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, he will be faithful. He will make sure that it's completed, that work. He's going to do it in you. You can go through your bad times and your good times. You can go in your down times, and especially when you're in your down times. When you're in your down times, remember he understands that. Now, do any of you ever go through downtimes? Okay, you can be in the Word every single day, studying the Bible every single day, and you'll still be in a downtime, I guarantee it. Now, what are you saying, Bill? What are you telling me? You telling me that if I read the Word, I'm going to still be down? That's what I'm telling you. So what do you do when those times happen? You know what I'm saying. You open up the Bible and you read the words, and they're just like words on a page, and they don't mean anything. Has that ever happened to you? Of course that has. But you know what? Even in the midst of those times when that happens, and you're reading His Word, and it just seems like they're falling on the ground and they don't mean anything, He still loves you. And you don't base your relationship with him on some experience that you're waiting for to happen. You know, I'm reading the Word, I'm waiting for this fuzzy feeling to come on my body. I'm waiting for the little, you know, the little tingly things that run up down the spine when I get touch. Oh man, I got a tidbit today. And I'm really blessed by God. That does happen, doesn't it? Where you get, oh man, He just speaks to your heart and you're seeking Him, and oh man, you have these moments where it's just so holy you want to freeze it in time and you'd never want it to go away, right? But then there are those other times, and be honest, where you're reading the Word and nothing happens. And you're forlorn and you're down and you're looking for scriptures to build you up and it's not working. But I'll tell you something, He's still there. And He will never leave you or forsake you, and He will go through that with you. And sometimes those periods will last for a while, won't they? I mean, you'll think, okay, tomorrow will be a better day, or maybe by the end of the day somebody will encourage me, and instead of getting encouraged, somebody comes up and insults you. Maybe your spouse says something to you to tear you down, and you feel worse, and you're thinking, man, everybody's forsaken me today. Lord, have you forsaken me? No, He will never forsake you. And I think of the rainbow, and I think of what John sees. I'm sure His promises are true. He's never going to let us down. He will never forsake us because He is faithful. The rainbow symbolizes God's grace. And the color of the emerald of the rainbow is emerald or green. What does green symbolize? One of the most besides blue, the most common color from outer space that you see is green. There's green, blue, and brown, right? Green is a very common color, and green's symbolic of, everybody should know this, life, right? Photosynthesis, life, green, chlorophyll. Anybody take biology in school? Okay, so green has to do with life. And when we look at the color of this emerald, symbolizing life, when taken together with Revelation 4, verse 3, it proclaims that in the midst of this Sardis stone, the fiery red blood Sardis stone, we see from the heart of God comes grace also, which is the new covenant, the blood, the fiery blood stone also speaks of God's grace and the new covenant promises. And then the emerald green rainbow speaks of life, and this of course is life to Israel. God has Israel in focus here in the 12 tribes, and the nations will also see God's glory. As we think of the jasper stone, which is a crystal clear, reflecting the glory of God and His grace, and the nations will rejoice as well. So this scene, as John sees it and sees these different colors in these stones, seem to reflect this judgment, redemption, grace, life that is to come. And around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had a crown of gold on their heads. Now this next thing that John sees in his vision are 24 elders, and we don't really know much more than that. There are 24 elders. We're given a few more details about them, besides the fact that they're sitting on thrones, they're in white robes, they have crowns of gold. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. They are holding harps and golden bowls of incense. We learn in Revelation 5:8 that the golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. And then in verse 9, they are singing a new song. The 24 elders are singing a new song. And verse 9, we learn of Revelation 5, they are redeemed from every nation. And then in verse 10, they are kings and priests. So who are these 24 elders? Well, there are four views. The most common views is that view is that they are angels. The 24 elders are angels, and the reason for this is that we see them circling the throne, and then there are four living creatures that are also around the throne that we will learn are in fact angels. So most scholars, Bible teachers, will believe that these are angels. A second view is that they are the 24 Old Testament patriarchs, and we learn this from Chronicles, where the tribes of Israel divided up into 24 different groups in which that were headed by priests, and some believe that they're strictly Old Testament patriarchs. A third view is that they are a combination of 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 representatives or 12 elders from the Old Testament tribes, and 12 elders from the New Testament. In fact, the 12 apostles. And what do they base this on? Well, we learn in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, also she had a great high wall with 12 gates, speaking of Jerusalem, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. What's Revelation 21 here? Revelation 21 is describing the new Jerusalem that will come out of heaven, that will be populated by God's saints, that's you and me. It's a huge, huge city, 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles. We don't know if it's a cube or a pyramidal shape, we don't know that. But this city, the New Jerusalem, has written on it, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. But then, verse 14, we learn, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have on the city, we see both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, 12 disciples of Jesus. So some would say, well, the 24 elders are broken up into two groups, 12 Old Testament representatives and 12 New Testament representatives, and that's a third view. The fourth view is the 24 elders are New Testament elders. Now, I would like to tell you absolutely which one it is. I don't know which one it is. I'm not going to be dogmatic because I don't know. But there are all these teachers out there that have opinions about this, and I'm going to share a few of them with you. Let's look at them. As I already mentioned, the most common view that these 24 elders are angels, and Henry Morris and D.W. Bullinger believe that they're 24 Old Testament patriarchs. Most of us know Henry Morris, who passed away here recently, who founded Institute for Creation Research. He's a good guy. I like him. Here's the Donald Gray Barnhouse, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, a great commentary. 12 Old Testament tribes plus 12 New Testament apostles. That's their view. So, see, there's good theologians that believe that position. And then there are quite a few that I like that teach that they're the 24 New Testament elders, such as David Hocking, J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Missler, Dwight Pentecost, Chuck Smith, John Wolverd, believe that they are all 24 New Testament elders. Skip Heisig takes the position that they're the church, and he uses, well, they're the elders of the church. And why is it that they say this? Well, it has to do primarily with the fact that the 24 elders here are seen as redeemed, as it says in chapter 5, verse 9, they are redeemed from every nation singing a new song, and they are identified as kings and priests. And if you go to 1 Peter 2:9, you can see the connection there. But you can make the argument that that's also true for the Old Testament as well, because there are Old Testament elders too, and they also were called to be a kingdom of priests, and God isn't finished with them yet, so that's going to happen. We know in the future they're going to be a kingdom of priests, and also they are redeemed too by the blood of the Lamb. So you got to be real careful about that. You see, you can't be real dogmatic about the position. And I know Chuck Smith and John Walberg, Pastor Chuck and Pastor John is deceased now, they're not dogmatic about this either, about the 24 elders being the church only. Now, one of the reasons why some teachers are dogmatic about the 24 elders being out of the church is because it makes it really easy to teach that the rapture has happened at this point. In other words, if this is the church in heaven at this point, the 24 elders are the church, then the church is in heaven before chapter 6 of Revelation, which is the tribulation. Are you with me on that? That's why they really like this teaching. Now, Dave Hocking is real dogmatic about this. I don't know if you've heard Dave Hocking teach on it, but man, he takes it that this is the church. I'm still not convinced. I don't think it's that important. I really don't, because I think we're going to be there anyway, regardless of who they are. And so we don't need to get all caught up in those arguments. In fact, don't argue with people about this. To me, it's so silly to argue, oh, I think they're the 24 Old Testament patriarchs, because I really like Henry Morris, you know, and after all, he's got it right, and they're all wrong, and let's fight about it, you know. No, that's not right. It's a non-essential to salvation. It's not that important. But moving right along here at a snail's pace, Revelation 4, verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Interesting. As John is in this throne room, picture what he's seeing. He's seeing this incredible vision. Actually, it's not, some say it's not a vision, he's actually there. Remember Ezekiel? He was taken by the head of hair in Ezekiel chapter 8. He was transported from Babylon, Tel Aviv actually, to Jerusalem, and God picked him up by the head of hair while he was talking to a group of of elders there. And God picks him up, transports him over to Jerusalem, and then lets him go into the temple through the hole in the wall to see the blasphemy that's going on as the priests are worshiping false gods and so on. And some argue, well, did that really happen? Was that a vision? Or did he actually, was he physically transported? You know, sort of like transmigration, you know, only not the soul, the whole body was picked up and carried over, and he went in. And Vernon McGee, man, he's real dogmatic. He was dogmatic that the fact that he was taken over there with a body, and he was over there in Jerusalem. He's transported 500 miles as a crow flies from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, is that what happened to John? Is he in the throne room of God in a real body? Well, no, because it says he was in the spirit, right? So he's in this spirit, which is more real than the temporal body, right? So as to what's going on, none of us really can understand it. We can't. So we just sort of have to think there's a reality going on here. It's very real. And while he's there, there's these lightnings and thunderings and voices going on all around him. He writes about this. And we find something very similar to the book of Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day. This is when the Israelites are gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. They had just 50 days earlier left Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea. There they are at the base of Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to meet their God there. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp were terrified. They were trembling, and it was a very real thing. It's sort of as, could you imagine being them? And you're one of the Israelites, and you're at the base of this big mountain, and you're waiting to meet God. Then all of a sudden, this huge storm comes up, and there's lightning and thunder and this loud trumpet, and you know it's God coming. Wouldn't that be sort of make you tremble inside? God is right there. He's speaking to me. Well, John, there he is in the throne room, and he's experiencing something very similar to what the Israelites experienced there at Mount Sinai, as he's hearing, he's seeing lightning, and there's thunderings, and he's hearing voices. And then the next thing he sees is verse 5, the rest of verse 5, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. Now here we go again. This language in Revelation, it is not easy. Okay, so let's break this down. Once again, you got to know the Old Testament really to sort of get an idea of what's happening here. What are these seven spirits? Is there anything in the Old Testament that will help us understand what these seven spirits are? Yes, there is. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we read about the sevenfold Spirit of God, where the Spirit is described in seven ways. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord, that's the first way, number one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now this is speaking of the branch that has come, speaking of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, number one. The Spirit of wisdom, two, wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And finally, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so some say, well, here we have the seven right here. And this is the only passage that we have in the Bible to help us to understand how, what is going on here in Revelation concerning these seven spirits. Some would say the sevenfold spirit. Now remember, the number seven in the Bible is a number for completeness, right? So the sevenfold spirit, or the fullness of the Spirit, is really what is being described here. Now, the seven burning lamps. Now notice he sees seven burning lamps. Now how would you, if you were to sit, take a piece of paper and draw seven burning lamps, what would you draw? Now, there's a hole on the top where you pour the oil, and then at the end there's this little other opening where you light, where the wick goes, and you light it, and then you get a flame. Well, that's the lamp. Okay, so I'm going to sort of give you a picture here. Now, these are candles. These aren't exactly what I just described to you. But they're candles. Notice they're on a holder, and each of them have a flame. There's something going on here that I think is important for us to know. And that is, how am I going to say this? Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, turn there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And you'll notice something about some lampstands, golden lampstands. In fact, there are seven golden lampstands that John the Apostle saw when he was first caught into this vision with Jesus. He sees seven golden lampstands. What are those seven golden lampstands according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20? What are they symbolic of? The seven churches. Now the Bible tells you right there in Revelation 1:20 that the seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the church. Now I read this a lot of times, and I just miss it every time. Now do you see seven golden lampstands in this picture here? This picture here represents chapter 4, verse 5, where he saw seven blazing lamps. You do not see the word lampstand there, do you? Now I'm gonna introduce to you the lampstands. There are the golden lampstands. You see that? So Revelation 4, verse 5, we see the blazing lamps. And chapter 1, verse 20, we see the lampstands, which are the churches. Now, the blazing lamps that are on the lampstands, what are they symbolic of? Starts with an H and two words. They start with H and S. Holy Spirit, right. Hey, you got that one. Okay, now, so the blazing lampstands, or the burning lamps, symbolize the Holy Spirit, and the lampstands symbolize the churches. When you put the two together, what do you have? You have the Holy Spirit in the church, right? So at least that's the ideal, the Holy Spirit should be blazing in the church, and the church should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the idea? Now go back with me in your minds to the seven churches that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, and tell me how many of those churches fit this picture. The church of Ephesus, what was the warning to the church of Ephesus? You left your first love, and if you do not repent, what will he do? I will take away your, what? Lampstand. So he says, I'll take away your lampstand. Where does that leave the Holy Spirit? Do you see the picture here? The Holy Spirit isn't there. The lampstand holds the flame, which is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take away your, in other words, the power of the Spirit is gone, you see. And he's warning them, look, if you guys don't get it right, if you don't seek me first, put me first, make me your first love rather than doctrine your first love. If you make doctrine your first love, what are you going to become? They were real popular in the New Testament, and Jesus argued with them all the time. The Pharisee, right? Pharisees were real strong on doctrine, but they lacked the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And you can do the same thing today. You can really have a lot of head knowledge of doctrine, a lot of knowledge in your head about Scripture, and not have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says you need to love me more than you love the doctrine. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not to love doctrine with all your heart, soul, and strength. You see what's going on here? Now, doctrine's important, but if you make that your God, Jesus says you don't do that. He says, remember what he said to the Pharisees? You search the Scriptures daily, thinking you're finding me, and yet here I'm standing right in front of you and you can't see me. It's because they weren't, you see, the Holy Spirit was absent. And so, think of some other churches with me. How about the church of Sardis? What was wrong with the church of Sardis? He said, you have a reputation for being alive, like there's a fire, but you are dead. Dead what? Physically dead? No. Spiritually. You are spiritually dead. And because they are spiritually dead, what was his warning to them? He rebuked them, first of all, said, you're dead. And then he says, look, unless you wake up, I will come to you as a thief. What does that mean? It means when I come back to take my church, you're going to be caught by surprise and you're going to get left behind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit isn't there in you. And you're dead, you're not spiritually alive, you're not sensitive. Oh, and that leads us to Laodicea. What about the church of Laodicea? Where did they stand as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned? What did he say to the church of Laodicea? He says, look it, they said we are rich and in need of nothing. We have plenty of wealth. And yet, what did Jesus say about them? You are neither hot nor cold, and because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will do what? Spew you out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? Hot? They're not sensitive, hot nor cold. They aren't sensitive to what? To the Spirit. They're not sensitive to the things of the Spirit. The Spirit, in order to hear the Spirit, you need to be sensitive. Either be hot or cold, sensitive. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my... In other words, you're not... And that's why Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why is he standing outside of the church door, knocking on the door? Because they don't need him. They're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. But Jesus said, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're in bad shape. And so I stand outside the door and knocking. And so what do they need to do? They need to be sensitive to hear his voice and open the door so that he can come in. And what does that all have to do with? The Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is all about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit was given to us from him. He promised not to leave us as orphans, to come in and dwell in us, to be with us, so that we might have a relationship with Jesus. So the Holy Spirit needs to be burning in our hearts, right? And if the Holy Spirit isn't burning in our hearts and isn't vibrant, what's the point of having a lampstand? What's the point of having a lampstand if there's the lamp isn't even burning? Just throw it away. What's the point? Now, the lamp also provides light, right? So that we can see. What did Jesus say? He is the light of the world. And so he's not only our power through the Holy Spirit, in which we have energy and strength, but he's also our light so that we can see. And so we see in the seven churches, we see examples with Ephesus, with Sardis and Laodicea. We see these examples of the Holy Spirit connection. What about the church of Pergamos and Thyatira? What were their problems? Their problems were very similar in that they were practicing sin, or at least one was encouraging the practice of sin, the other one was actually practicing sin. Pergamos was encouraging the practice of sin. In other words, the error of Pergamos was what? The error of Balaam. They taught the doctrine of Balaam. There were those in the church that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, it's okay to make profit, compromise with the world, and be greedy for profit. Okay, that's what Balaam's problem was. And so God says, look, I'm going to come to you and fight you with the sword of my mouth unless you repent. And so they were quenching the Spirit's fire, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are not to quench the Spirit's fire. And that's exactly what the church of Pergamos was doing. They were quenching the fire of the Spirit by practicing this sin. And Thyatira was worse, and Thyatira is an enigma to me. It's a paradox. If you think about the church of Thyatira, they're the most highly commended church of all seven of them. I mean, as far as the list goes. They were told, they were complimented for their works, for their love, their service, their faith, their patience. Thyatira was just loaded with good things, and yet Jesus turns around and says, I'm going to throw you into the tribulation. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, how does that work? How does it work that you have agape love and pistis faith, which is the faith, the saving faith? How is it that this can happen to this church, that they were going to be thrown into the tribulation period? Well, it turns out that they were tolerating the teaching of Jezebel, who taught God's servants to, basically, to summarize it, to tolerate false gods in their midst. That's what it all boils down to. Yes, it says to cause my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. But the whole point is, if you study Jezebel, what is she all about? She was the one who promoted false gods in Israel. And this church, Thyatira, was promoting false gods, right? And God doesn't like that, does he? What do you think God thinks about false gods? Doesn't think very highly of it. In fact, they can have love, faith, service, patience, works, and yet get cast into the great tribulation. Why? Because you see, it's all about Jesus. You can be a loving person, and how many of you know loving people out there, but they don't believe God anyway? They're not really Christians, but they're loving. I worked at Disneyland for 26 years. I can show you a lot of really nice people. I mean, they were really nice, but they weren't believers. And they were some of the nicest people you'd ever want to be. Courteous, kind, loving, you know, nice. And yet, what does Jesus have to say about those who don't put him first? You see, they're in big trouble. And so it isn't about all those things, all those works, because if you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you really do, who will be first in your life? He will be. And when Jesus is first in your life, what is the Holy Spirit going to do in your heart? He's going to burn brightly, blazing, you see, and that lampstand will be necessary. You see, as the Holy Spirit is blazing in your life and over, and he's number one. And you know what? If that's where your relationship is with Jesus, you will not be cast into the great tribulation, which I think is just around the corner, folks. I think the tribulation is just around the corner. We're rushing to Armageddon. It's happening so quickly. And where are the people? Where is the church? I'm not talking about here. Where is the church? What are they doing? What is the church doing? It's very sad. We're caught up on whether we're going to put Obama or Hillary or McCain into office. That's our preoccupation. Fighting over, you know, who we should get into office that will save us. And they're missing the whole point. It isn't about any of that.
I'd like to make an example.
Don is going to make an example.
A few million people wondering who's going to get the Oscar.
Oh, yeah, the Oscar. Oh, we can't miss the Oscars. Is that tonight?
Yeah.
That's their priority.
Well, I tell you, you know, there's only two churches here that really make it with the Lord as far as now when we say, remember, there's a remnant in every church. Even Sardis had a remnant. Thyatira had a remnant. They all have a remnant, right? So every church has those who really have the Holy Spirit blazing in their heart and they want Jesus. Aren't you happy for that? I mean, over here at the Crystal Tower, there are Christians over there. I know them personally. I over at Disneyland, I do a Christian fellowship study every Wednesday. I've been involved in that since 1976, and they still let me in. I still get to go over there, teach a Bible study every Wednesday. And the gal that helps out with that, who does the prayer requests and sends out the emails, she's involved in leadership over at the Crystal Tower and Crystal Cathedral, and she loved Jesus. Let me tell you, she has a passion for Jesus Christ. And yet the senior pastor over there, the senior pastor, I heard him with my own ears tell Larry King, shortly after the 9/11 thing, say that if I came back after 1,000 years and my whole congregation were Muslims, that wouldn't bother me in the least. That is the spirit, folks, of Thyatira. That is the spirit of Thyatira. When you tolerate other gods within your own body, Allah, the Islamic God, is not the God of the Bible. He is an evil demon that is out to destroy you and destroy this world. Well, destroy God's kingdom. He wants to take over this world. And so, you know, this whole business of well, let's get back to the remnant. I don't want to get, okay. So there is a remnant in every church. Now, when I think of the seven churches, we're coming right out of the seven churches. We've got two that stand out in my mind that get kudos, that get big rewards. The first one is Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, the church of Smyrna was a suffering church, and they suffered. And in fact, the only thing Jesus had to say to help them, to give them any kind of encouragement and admonition, you know what he's saying? Told them, he said, look it, hang on, stay true to the faith, Then he promised them this. He promised them death. He promised them death, but he also promised them after their death that they would be resurrected like he was. Isn't that cool? Now they didn't have much to look forward to as far as the rapture of the church, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit was burning brightly in the church of Smyrna, and they were the opposite of the church of Laodicea in this sense. They had nothing. They were poor. They lived in the catacombs underneath Rome. They were fleeing from city to city because they were hated throughout the empire because they were seen as a threat to the empire. They were seen as traitors and treasonous, and that's why the Romans were killing them. Not because they followed Jesus, because they wouldn't worship Caesar. And so this church suffered greatly, but the Holy Spirit was with them. And you know something? And I don't know if this is going to happen to us here in this room, but if we find ourselves being run down, I think you will be much happier with nothing, running from the government, having the Holy Spirit there with you. Think about it. If they come in and they start taking your things, never deny Jesus. Never deny Jesus. Because if you deny him, he will deny you before the Father. But if you make him number one, and you honor him and you seek him with your whole heart and the Holy Spirit fires burning in you, that's what gives you happiness and peace and joy and abundant life. Having him, He's my all in all. He's everything to me. Nothing else matters. And persecution, what's that? And that's the Smyrna church. And the Holy Spirit blazed within that church. The other church was the Philadelphia church. And the church of Philadelphia, what was it about them? Well, they had little strength. They weren't big, but they kept his word and did not deny his name. And you know what Jesus' promise to them was? The open door. The same door John went through. He says, I'm going to open the door. And it's not just the door to opportunity or the door to missions. It's also the door into the heavenly realms to meet Jesus in the air at the rapture, I believe. Because we read in Revelation 3, verse 10, there we understand. Jesus promises this church that they will be kept from the hour of trial. Revelation 3:10, check me out on it. Will be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And he said that he is going to keep us, those of us who have a heart for him, who want him, who keep his word and do not deny his name. He promises us that he will take us out of, and the Greek word there for from in your Bibles, if you look at Revelation 3:10, you will see that it says he will keep us from the hour of trial. The word for from is ek, which is out of the time of trial. He's going to take us out of that time, and the key is time, of trial that will come upon the whole world. And aren't you glad for that? Do you love Jesus? Yeah, well, you're going to be kept from the hour of trial. That time, you're not going to go through it. And I believe that's where the rapture comes in. And so the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia were blazing with the Holy Spirit. And I want to know, as Paul puts it, extent of his suffering, so that somehow I will attain the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, unless we share in his sufferings, we will not share in his glory. So when the sufferings come, and they will, don't push them away and run to the, run to your money. Oh, I got to have my money, or I got to have my health insurance, or I got to have whatever it is you got to have. That's not as important as Jesus, because Jesus promised you that he's going to take care of all of your needs according to his riches in Christ, right? So if you seek first his kingdom, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's going to take care of all those things. Plus, you're going to be filled with peace. That's a pretty good thing to have. Joy, hey, that's a good one. He'll make it complete. And he'll give you an abundant life. Not just life, but an abundant life. And even though you don't have anything. So what does that matter? Well, all seven of the churches have the remnant of Christ in them. And so I'm sure we're going to see remnants of all of these seven churches come before Jesus in that day when we stand before him. Before the throne of God. Well, I'll just do this real quickly. Who are the seven blazing lamps? We already did this. Most Bible scholars hold the view that's the Holy Spirit. I agree with that. Chuck Missler believes that could be the church. If this view is correct, then the church is in heaven before God's throne. That is before the tribulation begins. So the blazing lamps, now we see the blazing lamps there, but it doesn't describe the lampstands, right? So I'm not so sure. But if the blazing lamps there are all seven of them are there, and the seven lampstands are there, which are the churches, then remnants from all seven churches are there, then you can say that we are in heaven before the tribulation, before the throne of God. And the 24 elders, if they are in fact the church, symbolic of the church, then the church will be there before the tribulation. Are you with me? But that's speculation. Just be honest. It's speculation. But isn't it exciting if it's true? And I think it is true. Well, this other view, it's the menorah. Donald Gray Barnhouse sees the seven lampstands as the seven candlestick menorah. And if this view is correct, then the lamps are fire are not the church, rather it is a heavenly temple scene. And of course, there's the menorah. In this picture, they show it as a menorah. I tend to think there are seven lampstands with the seven blazing lamps on the lampstands. I tend to go along with the idea that they're, it's the church. I really believe that. And once again, that's, can't be dogmatic about it, but I think that's a really neat picture that we have here. Boy, we're really going at a snail's pace, aren't we? Did two verses tonight. Next week, we're going to do the Sea of Glass. And don't you enjoy being in the throne room of God? Man, can't you wait? You know, now some of us think, well, you can have that now. Of course you can have that now. But you also got to be realistic about the fact that you're in this stinking flesh. And this stinking flesh is going to make you do things you don't want to do. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 17? Turn there real fast, and we'll end with this one. Galatians 5, 17. That's one of those verses that I call it the real verse, if you're a realist. Because Galatians chapter 5 is about Christian liberty and how love fulfills a law. And then in chapter 5, verse 16, he begins to write about walking in the Spirit. I say to walk in the Spirit, verse 16 of Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 17 is the one, this is where our problem is. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, how many of you can relate to that? Every hand should go up, right? Because all of us, we all have this problem. And I don't care how good of a Christian you are. Billy Graham struggles with this. He's what, 88? He's way up there. He still struggles with it. We will struggle with this issue till the day we die. Our old flesh wanting to take charge. But his answer to this is to walk in the Spirit. What have we been studying here in this in Revelation? The throne room. The seven blazing lamps. The Holy Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't that a neat promise? So that when you are in the flesh, remember that verse and then confess your sin, right? If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And isn't that what you want? Yeah, you should see a lot more heads saying, yeah, of course. And it's that simple, folks. It really is. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your promise that You will deliver us from the shadow of the valley of death. And we will fear no evil, for You are with us. Thank You, Lord, for Your rod and Your staff. They comfort us. Thank You, Lord, for using Your rod and Your staff. We need that, Lord. And thank You for preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies and for anointing our heads with oil, Lord. The oil of the Holy Spirit. We so much want to be filled with Your Spirit and to move forward this week with that power that You have for us to be able to fight this world that is trying to take us down. And we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, to help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit from head to toe. May He give you that strength that you need for this week, knowing that He will fulfill those things that He's called you to fulfill, and He will see to it that they are done as you make Him the first priority of your life this week. May you be filled with His Spirit. May you have that power to overcome the things of the flesh that want to tear you down. In Jesus' name, may He make you strong in the power of His might this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.